I want to talk about this particular petition in the Lord's Prayer, found here in verse 10 of Matthew 6. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let me submit to you that one of the most dangerous prayers that people ever pray is your will be done. That is a dangerous prayer, and it isn't a biblical prayer unless it is couched in other terms. For example, in 2 weeks we will look at Jesus when he prayed, your will be done. It is in a certain context, and that context is always important to keep in mind. But one of the things that I would consider today with you is this. It is that he tells us, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want to give you three propositions. First of all, God's will is always done on earth. Secondly, God's will is always done in heaven. But thirdly, God's will is not always done on earth as it is in heaven. And that is a simple breakdown of this petition. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is always done on earth. God's will is always done in heaven. God's will is not always done on earth as it is in heaven. That is the key phrase. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And listen to what he says here in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. He says on page 1818, in him, that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. What are we told here? We're told here a basic truth. God's will is always done, period. His will is always done in heaven. His will is always done on earth. We're told that very plainly here. Let's look at this, because this is God's Word. God's Word says that if you are a Christian, it isn't because of you fundamentally, it's because of God. God chose you. Just as on November the 4th, people will go to the polls in this country and they will choose a national leader. They will choose representatives in various branches of government. Who chooses here? Notice it isn't, the emphasis is not on us, although we certainly must choose Christ. But the overriding issue is passive here. We were chosen. Notice he tells us how it is that we were chosen. We were chosen having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. When Obama wins, we will say, it was because God willed it. When McCain wins, we will say it was because God wills it. If some extraordinary thing happens and someone who is not bound into the two-party system wins, then we will say it's because God willed it. But we have to say this of every event in history, including the Holocaust and World War II. We can't escape the big questions and the big issues. We can't escape the troubling implications of this. He says that we have been chosen, and it's a result of having been predestined. What is your destiny? Well, your destiny ultimately is in the hands of God, who decided your destiny before not only you were born, but your parents were born before there were any human beings on earth. And we're told here, finally, that God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? Why then do we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Why do we pray? In other words, if Ephesians 1:11 is all that there is in the Bible, we might conclude with Muhammad. There is no reason to pray. If Ephesians 1:11 were all that the Bible said on this topic, Why would we ever pray? God has predestined, decided ahead of time, the ultimate destiny of all, and God works out everything in accordance with His will. Why vote? Obama's going to win because God has ordained it. McCain is going to win because God has ordained it. Why pray? Why vote? If Ephesians 1:11 is all that there is in the Bible, then we would have to ask that question. Why should we do anything? But I want to submit to you that Ephesians 1:11 is not all that there is in the Bible. I want to submit to you that Jesus grounds His prayer in the Lord's Prayer in the very real situation that God's will is not being done on earth as it is being done in heaven. And to say further, God's will not be done on earth as it is in heaven unless you and I pray. Now our minds have difficulty with such a concept. We begin to think in terms of, how can that be? But let me throw to you an idea. It's an idea that's born of Scripture itself, and it's this. In the answer to the question, who is Jesus, the Bible gives us several truths. The first truth the Bible gives us is that Jesus is God. That everything that the Father is, Jesus is. Every attribute of the Father is an attribute of Jesus. The Bible clearly teaches that. He is really and truly God Almighty. Yet the Bible also teaches us this. Jesus prayed to someone. And when Jesus prayed to someone, that someone sent yet another person. The baptism of Jesus. Jesus is baptized, and while He is praying, the Scripture says the heavens were opened. There's a voice that speaks from heaven that says, "This is My beloved Son, hear ye Him." And then the Holy Spirit, taking the form of a dove, comes and descends on Christ. There in one passage, there are three distinct persons. Yet if you analyze what the Scripture says about each of those persons, you understand that each of those persons clearly is God Almighty. You understand from the reading of Scripture, there's only one God. There are not three gods or four gods. The Bible doesn't teach tritheism. The Bible teaches that there's only one God. And yet, unlike the Muslim doctrine of one person, the Unitarian idea, one person, the Muslim idea, which even a local religious organization with huge numbers of people follows the Muslim idea of the nature of God, we should never forget that. The Muslim idea of God, the Unitarian concept that God is only one person, that contradicts what the Bible teaches, that God is both one God and yet three distinct persons, each of whom is God. And then the Bible teaches us something else about Jesus. It teaches us that He really is a human being. Just like you and me. That He was born exactly the way you were born. But He wasn't conceived the way you were conceived. We believe, as Christians, in the virgin conception of Christ. That God Almighty, through the Holy Spirit, caused the Virgin Mary to become pregnant. And that the child that she bore is entirely human from her genetic code, but that child is, in terms of His deity, entirely God. That the Lord Jesus is both fully God and fully human. And the Bible teaches us that Jesus is one person, a person who's distinct from the Father, distinct from the Spirit. So what may we say? We may say, if we really study the Bible, that there are truths about Jesus that we can't simply get our minds around and grasp to the extent that we feel comfortable with this truth. Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully human. Jesus is God, and yet the Father is also God, and the Holy Spirit is also God, and yet they're not three gods but one God. That's what the Bible teaches. There's a certain tension with that, isn't there? As we look at it from different perspectives, we see, well, of course, Jesus is 100% God. Everything that God is, Jesus is. Well, of course, Jesus is 100% human. Everything that you and I are, He is. He was even tempted in all of the same ways you and I are tempted. The only difference being He never sinned, and none of us can say that. What I want to propose to you as we look at a passage like Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus tells us we must pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when we wrestle with that in light of Ephesians 1:11, that God's will is always done, that it's important that we remember that the Bible is not so much about satisfying all of our curiosity and removing all of our tension and bringing God and basic Christian truth down to the level that we feel like we completely understand it, but rather leaving us with a measure of tension and doing what God says to do. So I want to propose to you that the Bible teaches us three perspectives about the way the world works. The Bible gives us three models for understanding how the world works. The Bible gives us three paradigms for understanding how the world works. First of all, the Bible is very plain that the world we live in is a world that is governed by processes that are natural. Cause and effect. If you look at the circle there and can see, the top line there points to the innermost circle. The natural material world, where one may trace material events back to material causes. When you get sick, you don't say, well, the devil made me sick, though he may indeed have made you sick. Or God made me sick, though indeed he may have made you sick. You look for natural causes. You may have eaten food. You may have eaten some food at the Rapids Parish Fair that not only didn't agree with you, but gave you food poisoning. I remember once staying in the Marriott Hotel in Wichita, Kansas. A group of us went from here back in early 97 to plan for the Franklin Graham Crusade. And I had some chicken salad. We arrived that morning. We went immediately to the Marriott. We immediately had lunch before going out. And I had chicken salad. By that afternoon, I had chills. By that night, I was very nauseated and running a fever. I had to stay home. I missed the crusade that night. And the next night when I went, I was feeling better, but not well. What was the reason? Well, the reason, clearly, was the chicken salad, which wasn't good. You know how restaurants do. Restaurants want to make money. If they throw away the food after everything, they're not going to make the money they're going to make if they can conserve the food. The trouble is, when food is sitting out on a buffet, this was a lunch buffet, sometimes food gets exposed. Sometimes the temperatures aren't just right. And if they then turn and refrigerate it after leaving it out, and sometimes it gets at room temperature, well, you know, I don't need to give you a lesson in biology. It works that way. The natural world works that way. If you look at the book of Job, you discover that the events that happened to Job and his children all have a natural explanation. A windstorm comes and it blows down the house in which his children live. Bandits come from two different parts of the land around them and wipe out huge portions of his financial assets. His stock market plunged far more than last week's stock market. It can all be explained naturally. There's no need to appeal to anything else but the natural world. It is, let me say, just as when we have said, Jesus is a human being. You don't have to qualify that, because Jesus isn't partially man and partially God. He's fully man and fully God. So we may say of the world in which we live that the world operates in a natural way. That's why you use a seatbelt. That's why you stop at stop signs and stoplights. That's why you use caution when the light turns yellow, because it's called the caution light. And it's why, in spite of what the light is, color-wise, you look both ways, because you never know that someone hasn't had brake failure and is speeding right at you. You learn to look to the eye of the person who poses a threat to you. It's a natural world. But the Bible tells us something else. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Job, chapter 1. We've looked at this before. Job is a wonderful book. Job chapter 1. And look there, page 789. And listen to what Satan says about Job to God. Job 1, verse 9. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, notice verse 12. Very well then, everything he has is in your hands. But on the man himself do not lay a finger. I want you to look at the second sphere here, the one that encompasses the other sphere. I want you to see that that is the world as impacted by the conflict between Christ and Satan, a conflict which Satan sometimes seems to win. We need to understand this. We need to understand that in this second model for understanding reality, we live in a world where there's spiritual warfare. Dear ones, make no mistake about it. As we move towards this election on November the 4th, there are powerful forces of deception that are at work. May I say this? The fact that one of the four candidates appears to actually be a Christian, one of these four candidates actually appears to be a Christian, and that's very unusual. And I think it's because that candidate did not come up through the ranks of having to sell the soul to get power, because it seems to be such an odd thing. But have you noticed the level of hatred that is directed towards that person? Have you noticed the sneers? It's amazing to me the level of animosity that is directed towards that candidate. I'm sure that she did not know that her daughter was pregnant outside of wedlock when she agreed to be the nominee. But look at what the media did with that. I remember back during Hurricane Gustav, when we had a battery-operated black and white television, and I got to bed very late one night and turned on a comedian on local television that I've, I guess, rarely seen. And he lit into her, mocking her daughter's pregnancy, saying something to the effect, Mrs. So-and-so is a lifelong member of the National Rifle Association. I guess that's because she wants to have a shotgun wedding. Things like that. The cruelty. Cruelty that would never be mentioned. She has a mentally handicapped child. Now, while there's not a direct attack on the mentally handicapped child, the references there are cruel and cutting. And you would say to yourself, people would never get away with this, dealing with the top candidate on the other side. What's at work here? I submit to you that there is a diabolical undermining of Christianity that is not only at work now, but has been at work for many decades in the 20th century and certainly in the first decade of the 21st century. Why is it that way? Why is it that things, and ask yourself this question, don't you know intuitively and instinctively what is appropriate to say and not to say in polite society? And let me ask you this, as I look at not all the heads here, but many heads here that have obviously been using the same non-color as mine. Think back when you were a child. Think about growing up. Were there things that polite society accepted as perfectly legitimate to say? 40 or 50 years ago and other things that were totally illegitimate to say, but that's all shifted. May I submit to you that it isn't solely due to the inner circle of the natural things. Sure, some of it's the inner circle of natural things, but I'm telling you it's this outer circle as well. It's this circle where there is Christ and Satan at war. I'm saying that you sitting here today are subject to demonic thinking. That's hard to believe, isn't it? Do you hear voices? If you're honest, you'll admit you do. Everybody hears voices. I don't mean you hear voices in your ears, you know, like, Bob. Oh, you know, not like that. But ideas and thoughts, odd thoughts, strange thoughts, popping into your head. Where do those things come from? Are you aware the President of the United States hears voices as well? Are you aware that Obama hears voices? Are you aware that McCain hears voices? That everyone hears voices? Voices that pull us in a certain direction, that take us in a certain path. What I'm telling you is, if you look seriously at verse 12 of Job chapter 1, you have to understand that everything that happened to Job's children happened because of what we're told in verse 12. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." The world in which we live can indeed be explained by demon spirits. Yes, you got sick. Yes, I ate that chicken salad. But there were demons in the Marriott, some of those Mormon demons that own that place. There were demons in the Marriott in Wichita, Kansas that day in the spring of 1997, or late winter of 1997. There were demons there that caused that chicken to be left out too long and caused the cook to say, "Oh, we can use it," because somebody had probably fussed at the cook the morning before and said, "Look, our profit margin is not what it needs to be here. The devil made me do it." Well, the devil can't make you do anything, but the devil certainly is attempting to manipulate circumstances in your life, pointing out this and pointing out that, putting spin on everything that happens to you, seeing in this act something that isn't really there, distracting you, depressing you. Where do depressing thoughts come from? They come from the pit of hell. Just like thoughts of unbelief, just like unbelievable fear. When we turn over to chapter 2, after Satan has done all these natural things described in chapter 1, we find again that Satan comes and encounters the Lord. And look at verse 4, Job 2, verse 4, page 790. "Skin for skin," Satan replied, "a man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, verse 6, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." God deliver me from God ever saying to Satan about me, "He is in your hands." That's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." God delivered Job into the hands of Satan. What a horrible thing. And yet God did it. Was it sin on the part of God? Of course not. But you see it then. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." Now verse 7 is more explicit. In the first chapter, the things are implicit. All these tragedies, Job's children dying, his investments being wiped out are all due to Satan, but it's all implicit there. Here it's explicit, verse 7. "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes." But I submit to you, as I studied the Scriptures, had you been there in a time machine 4,000 or some years ago, and had you taken a piece of that broken pottery that had some of the skin from Job scraping his sores, and had you taken it to the Center for Disease Control in Atlanta and run an analysis on it, you would have found out there was a natural cause. What I want you to understand is that both things are true. Both things are absolutely true, not partially true. It's not a little bit of the nature of things and a little bit of Satan. It's fully the activity of Satan, and it's fully the interaction of natural things. And while you're there, turn over to the book of Daniel for a moment and see something else here. Daniel chapter 10. And I've pounded this particular passage again and again and again. Daniel chapter 10, verse 2, page 1389. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, nor meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. And then when the 3 weeks are over, he has this angelic visitor turning the page. And listen to what we're told there. Verse 12, Daniel 10, verse 12, page 1390. Then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. What's he saying? He's saying God heard and answered Daniel's prayer, and God sent the answer to Daniel with this mighty archangel. But there was demonic opposition, and the plan and answer to prayer that God had ordained was thwarted. Now that sounds awful to us, doesn't it? But if you look at the second paradigm, the one that's the inner circle there in this particular thing that's on the wall, it says, the world is impacted by the conflict between Christ and Satan, a conflict which Satan sometimes seems to win. It appears in Daniel 10 that Satan wins because the prayer that God answered doesn't get to Daniel for 3 weeks. Why? And the answer is given to us very plainly in Daniel 10. It's because of demonic opposition. Can demons hinder God answering your prayers? And the answer to that is unequivocally yes. Can Satan hinder the plan of God? And the answer to that is yes. And I submit, as we read through it, as he says, I would have been left there. In verse 13, he says, he was resisted by this demonic prince of Persia. Then he says in the second sentence, then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. If he hadn't had angelic reinforcements, the prayer would never have been answered. Why did the angelic reinforcements come? I will submit to you my thought. I cannot prove this absolutely from Scripture, but it seems to fit with the rest of Scripture, and that is, it's because Daniel didn't give up praying. Why do we have to pray and pray and pray as if we are nagging a reluctant God when everything the Bible tells us about God tells us that God isn't reluctant, that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself mighty towards those whose hearts are truly His? God isn't a reluctant God. Why do we have to persevere in prayer? Why do we have to wrestle with God, as it were, in prayer? Why do we have to agonize in prayer? Why do we have to pray and pray and pray and pray and keep on praying and never quit until God gives us an answer one way or the other? Why do we have to do that? Not because God is reluctant. God loves us. But because Satan and his demons are active, hindering the work of God. That's the second paradigm. That's the second paradigm. But look at the third paradigm. The third paradigm takes us straight to Ephesians 1:11. Turn back with me, if you will, to Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. And we find in this passage of Scripture something very striking. And what we're told here on page 842, Job chapter 42, the epilogue of the book, looking at verse 11, Job 42:11, all his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him. And each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The trouble comes ultimately from the Lord. We go to the third paradigm, and that's the world is governed by God's eternal, immutable, that is, unchangeable decree. And so what I submit to you, brothers and sisters, is this. As we think about the world and the way it works, and as we think about this call to prayer that we're on now before the election and after the election for healing, we have to realize that prayer counts because we don't have a fatalistic understanding. We have three different perspectives on this, just as we have different perspectives as we answer the question, who is Jesus? He's God. And you don't have to say anything else because he's not half God or 50% God. He's 100% God, fully God. And we can say he's man. He's 100% human. And so as we look at these three models of our understanding reality, each model stands by itself as a truth. Each model stands by itself as an authentic witness that's telling us the truth about how the world works. It is governed by cause and effect, by natural things. It is governed as a result of this warfare between Christ and Satan, a warfare that seems to me, as I look at the signs of the time, is intensifying greatly in the time in which we live. But finally, and this is our comfort, both as we pray and as we look at the world and are apt to fear, this is God's world. It's a world where not even a sparrow can fall to the ground apart from him. Now, some people will look at that and you're saying, you're basically giving us three contradictory things. And I'll say in response to that this. The Bible was not written with a view to modern Western ways of thinking and logic. For the minds of the people to whom the Bible came, they had no trouble in encompassing all three views at one time. For us, it's difficult because we're apt to say, if circle one is true, circle two can't be true. If circle two is true, then circle one can't be true, and circle three cannot be true. We're apt to be those who are governed more by our human logic than by Scripture. What is this sermon about? It's about saying this. If ever there were a time when people needed to pray, it's now. We are not Muslims. We do not believe in fatalistic predestination. Even though we believe in predestination, we're not fatalist about it. We believe that God has ordained not only the end result, but the means to that end that include such things as evangelism and prayer, that include such things as wearing seat belts and being careful to sniff the chicken salad at the Marriott before you gobble it down because you're starving. God is a God of order and of means. But God calls us to prayer. That's why Jesus told us to pray. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why? Because Christ has not yet returned. And the Bible teaches us very plainly in those two verses that we won't turn to. Until the Lord Jesus has consummated the kingdom and given it to the Father, 1 Corinthians 15, 20-28, evil remains a potent force in the world. As Hebrews 2:8 says, at present, we do not see everything subject to the Lord Jesus. But God will work through your prayers. He will work through my prayers. God wants to bless America. May I close with these words? There are those who have prayed for God to damn America. Does God hear those prayers? I'll leave you with this thought. In 2 Kings chapter 3, when a backslidden Israel went with a backslidden Judah to take the land of Moab, and the Moabites in their desperation cried out to their God to deliver them from the Israelites, their God came with great power and force, and Israel and Judah fled in retreat. Do we have to counteract spiritual forces of wickedness? Sometimes where people pray angry, cursing prayers? Not in a superstitious way, but in a way that ultimately sees great comfort in the third circle. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought that though the wrong seem off so strong, God is the ruler yet.